Morning. Again, we'll be in Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46. Let me read those. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So, you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Well, Jesus, throughout his ministry, told his disciples, told others the purpose for which he came into the world. And that purpose was to give his life as a ransom for many. He stated that no one takes his life. He lays it down. He had authority to lay it down. He had authority to take it up. The specific reason he came was to give his life as a ransom for many. Well, that time had almost come. Jesus was not a victim of circumstances. He wasn't a good person who was misunderstood and victimized by evil people. He was in sovereign control of everything that was taking place, every situation, every circumstance, all the actions of what the people, they were all fulfilling the perfect plan and will of God. But that doesn't mean that Jesus did not experience intense agony at this time. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, but at this particular time, that agony, that sorrow just became overwhelming. Jesus had done all to prepare his disciples for what he is about to suffer. And John's gospel especially describes this in the fullest detail. Everything from John 15 through 17, all about Jesus preparing the disciples. He's prayed for them. He's taught them what is to come about. He's spoken of one of them who would betray him. So he's done everything to prepare his disciples for what's about to happen to them. But now Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is preparing himself. He's preparing himself to accomplish the will of his Father. We often want to think that Jesus, in fulfilling the will of his Father, just waltzed into the whole crucifixion, the whole suffering. That his divine nature upheld him. He was just this faced it with just this unemotional stoicism. But you see, doing the will of God is no easy thing. It's not easy, especially for us, because it goes against our fallen flesh. The flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. We stumble in many ways. We succumb to temptations. We succumb to the flesh. But Jesus didn't have a sin nature. He had nothing to which any temptation could attach itself to. He always did the will of his Father. But yet even Jesus had to prepare himself for his suffering, his crucifixion. In fact, we're told over in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 and 8, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Again, the author of Hebrews is not saying that Jesus had to learn to be obedient as opposed to disobedience, but that he learned experientially in his human nature what was involved in being obedient to the will of God in all things. And so if Jesus had to prepare himself to be obedient to the will of God, how much more do we need to prepare ourselves? This is why Peter, when writing to Christians who were about to undergo or were undergoing intense persecution by Nero, told them, gird your minds for action. You've got to prepare yourself to stand firm, to remain in the will of God, to not look for a way out. You say, people who say or who believe that the suffering and death of Jesus was not necessary, that's just part of the Christian religion, but there's other ways for people to be saved. I remember talking to a friend of mine who asked one of his relatives, what about people who have never ever heard the gospel, never heard the teaching of Jesus, never even known there's a Jesus? How can they be saved? And her response was, well, I'm sure God has other ways of saving them. Like, do you realize what you're saying? You're saying that the atonement of Jesus wasn't necessary. There's other ways by which people can be saved, that they can enjoy a blessed life after death, or that being a good person and doing good things for other people will merit eternal life. All these just trample underfoot the blood of Christ. They minimize, if not totally negate, his suffering, and they show an utter contempt for his voluntary suffering and death. Or people who say that Jesus' suffering and death only made salvation possible. That Jesus' suffering and death gave him the right to offer salvation. Didn't actually accomplish it, just makes it possible. But it's contingent upon our applying and providing the determining factor. See, this denies the sufficiency as well as what actually took place in Christ's suffering and death. It's a different gospel, a different Christianity. See, it's impossible for us to even begin to comprehend the severity of Jesus' agony that he is experiencing here in the garden, the intensity of his suffering. We think of Jesus' suffering as being just merely when he's scourged or has the crown of thorns or being nailed to the cross. Jesus' agony and suffering was his entire life, but it was at its peak, its intensity, here in the garden. And it's impossible for us to even begin to comprehend it. It's because it's impossible for us to ever experience what Jesus is about to experience. And that is to be totally forsaken by God, his Father. As he cried from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, the perfect love, the perfect fellowship that the Son had known for all eternity was about to be severed. He would not only be forsaken of God, but he would be bearing in his body the full wrath of God for sin. See, a believer can never be forsaken by God. Jesus promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. A believer can never be forsaken by God. And an unbeliever will only experience the full wrath of God in hell. Jesus is about to experience both. And so Jesus is preparing himself for what he is about to suffer in our place. What is God is required for him to accomplish salvation? Salvation for all that the Father has given to him. And so Jesus must prepare himself by prayer to the Father, to go to the Father, and to cry out to him. And so Jesus came to a place which he very often frequented. In fact, we're told over in John's Gospel, John 18, verse 2, that the reason Judas went there, led the soldiers there when he was betraying them, said that now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So it was a place Jesus often frequented. In other words, Jesus was making it easy for Judas to betray him. Jesus didn't go hide in some obscure place unknown to Judas. And so Jesus comes to Gethsemane, not to hide from his enemies, but to meet them, to offer himself up to them as a sheep to wolves, but not before he has spent time praying to the Father, crying out to the Father. And so Jesus leaves 8 of the disciples, somewhere there on the Mount of Olives, there in Gethsemane. And Gethsemane was just simply a garden, probably an olive grove on the Mount of Olives. And he takes 3 of the other disciples with him, Peter, James, and John, into the grove of olive trees. And Matthew tells us that Jesus became deeply grieved. Jesus himself says, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. Matthew says he began to be grieved and distressed. The word distressed is probably most frequently in the Greek used to describe just severe, severe depression, not a clinical depression like secular psychology, but just this overwhelming depression and sadness. The word grieved means a great and heavy sadness and sorrow and pain. It's used over in verse 22 of Matthew 26 of the disciples when Jesus announced that one of them would betray him, being deeply grieved, that each one began to say to him, surely not I, Lord. This is the very thought of it brought this great sadness and sorrow. Well, Jesus, we are told in Isaiah, was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But Jesus was acquainted with grief in a way in which we are totally incapable of ever experiencing. This is not a physical pain, but Jesus said it's his soul. My soul is deeply grieved. See, we can be grieved through physical pain, but this was not a physical pain which grieved Jesus. And he's grieved to the point of death. Paul experienced something of this. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 through 10. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. So even Paul somewhat experienced this affliction, where he said it was so beyond our strength that we even despaired of life. In other words, this grief, this sorrow was so intense that they were afraid it would kill him. See, Jesus knew he was giving his life as a ransom for many, that he would endure the wrath of the Father, that he would be forsaken by the Father. He knew he was being made an object of God's wrath instead of an object of his love. And Jesus is just overwhelmed by the fact now that that time had come. So it's no wonder that Jesus wanted three of his closest disciples to be with him, to share in this time with him, to pray for him, to help uphold him by prayer. But he also wanted to pray by himself, to be alone with the Father, undisturbed. In other words, his agony only gets worse as he begins to pray. It says he fell on his face and prayed. The word prayed there is in the present tense. He prayed, saying, again, present tense, over and over. Jesus didn't just say this once and then get up and go over back to the disciples. Something he prayed over and over, just emphasizing the intensity of the agony, just over and over and over again, crying out to the Lord, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, not as I will. In fact, he was saying this over and over so that when he came back, he asked the disciples, couldn't you keep awake for an hour? To keep praying the same over and over for an hour just shows the intensity of the anguish that he was under. And Jesus, even knowing that he was about to suffer the full wrath of God, still calls out to God and calls him my Father, showing the total trust, total love, total devotion, and total submission of Jesus to the Father. And he states, if it is possible. In other words, Jesus' prayer for having the cup pass from him is contingent. If it's possible. If there's any other way. See, Jesus is not questioning the will of the Father. He's questioning or asking if there's a possibility, if whether that will necessitated the way of the cross, this total abandonment by the Father. See, Jesus never questioned the Father's will. He's not trying to avoid doing the Father's will. Jesus is simply expressing the natural human desire to avoid pain and suffering. But yet it's not a desire to avoid pain and suffering at the expense of avoiding the will of God. Because he says, not my will, but yours be done. Well, see, it was not possible. It is not possible for the will of God to be accomplished for the salvation of sinners, all those given by the Father to the Son, without the substitutionary suffering and death of the perfect Son of God. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. See, the cup which Christ must drink was the cup of God's wrath. And it was a cup that contained more wrath than was ever experienced by any person or any demon ever. You see, the wrath that a demon will suffer, the wrath that unbelievers will suffer, the wrath that the Antichrist and the false prophet will suffer, all these will suffer the wrath of God for their own sin, their own rebellion, their own unbelief. The rich man, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man in hell was in agony for his own sin. But Jesus bore the sins of millions in his body on the cross. God caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him, Isaiah 53:6. The wrath Jesus experienced was the wrath against the sins of millions of sinners. The infinite wrath of an infinite holy God against an infinite amount of sin. This was the cup which Jesus prayed, if possible, would pass from him, and it was the cup that was now at hand. But Jesus' prayer is conditioned on the will of the Father. In fact, this is probably one of the hardest prayers ever to pray. Not my will, but your be done. To pray it and to really mean it. Because what did the will of God entail for Jesus? It's easy to say, oh, I'm just seeking God's will. I don't know how many people I've had tell me, oh, I'm just seeking God's will. I'm just wondering what God wants me to do. When in their particular situation, I could tell them exactly what God's will is, right from the Bible. But they don't want to hear that. So they want to pretend like they're seeking God's will and doing God's will, when they're really just seeking some way to have their own will gratified and say that's the will of God. It's like people who choose for themselves teachers according to their own desires. Because that's what they want to hear. They don't want to hear what God's will is. But here we're confronted somewhat with a conundrum, or what people want to say is a problem, and that is, how could Jesus, who knew that he had come into the world for this very purpose, to give his life a ransom for many, that he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, that all this was decreed by God in eternity past, how do we reconcile that knowledge that Jesus had with his prayer, now that his time has come for him to drink this cup? He asks if it's possible, and prays if it's possible, it might pass from him. Does Jesus wish he'd never come into the world? That maybe somehow God might have another plan up his sleeve that he could implement? No, Jesus is simply showing his true human nature, but also his submission to the will of the Father. no matter the cost. See, we don't even know how our own soul and body interact. It's a mystery to us. Secular psychology thinks they have it figured out, but they don't. We don't even know how our own soul and body interact. And so we can never understand how Jesus' divine nature interacted with his human nature, especially at this time. Jesus is suffering in his human nature. His divine nature gave his suffering in his human nature an infinite value. But it was not possible for the cup to pass from Jesus, because no one else was qualified to drink it. No one else would have even been willing to drink it. No one else able to drink it. See, for everything throughout his life that Jesus suffered at the hands of sinners, this is the only thing for which Jesus prays, if possible, that it might pass from him. This just shows the incomprehensible magnitude of Jesus' suffering. See, his suffering involved so much more than just the physical pain of the scourging, the crown of thorns, the crucifixion. It was being the object of God's wrath, being forsaken of the Father, not for any sin he had done, but for the sins of millions. All those who trust in him for salvation, trust in his perfect righteousness. And again, Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus sweat drops of blood. It was sweat tinged with blood. And this is a real physical, physiological response to extreme anguish and stress. And again, just shows the magnitude of the suffering that Jesus was about to suffer, what only he could suffer. No one ever had, and no one ever will, suffer and feel the agony that Jesus felt. We would never be able to endure it. Even what Paul suffered as he wrote to the Corinthians was nothing compared to what Jesus experienced, and yet Paul said we despaired even of life. It is enduring and suffering the wrath of the great and terrible God at its fullest. The psalmist asks, Psalm 90, verse 11, which again, Psalm 90 is the only psalm written by Moses. Psalm 90, verse 11. Who understands the power of your anger and the fury according to the fear that is due you? Well, Jesus understood it. He understood the intensity of God's anger and fury. Or Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Again, the little book of Nahum, where Nahum states, Nahum chapter 1 verse 6, Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. This is what Jesus was about to endure, what he was to bear in his body on the tree. This is what caused his intense anguish, something we cannot even begin to comprehend. So Jesus left the disciples, Matthew tells us. He went a little beyond them. Luke tells us he went about a stone's throw to be alone with his Father. See, there are times when a Christian needs to be alone with God. Times when we just don't want anyone else to know what takes place between us and God. No one else could even begin to comprehend the agony of our soul. This is why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:6, says, pray in secret to your Father who hears in secret. There are just times when there needs to be that secret, solitary prayer. See, Jesus is suffering all this agony before a single hand had been laid upon him. Before his arrest, before his trial, before the Sanhedrin, his trial before Pilate, before the scourging, before the cross. Why? Well, Hebrews 10:31, it's because it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And Jesus was about to fall into the hands of the living God to bear the wrath of God. It's because Jesus knew the true nature of God, his hatred of sin, his wrath against sin, better than anyone else. And because now the time had come for him to suffer the wrath of God, it produces the greatest agony of soul. See, we live in a time when the wrath of God is denied by most. And even if it's admitted, it's not that big a thing. Or maybe it's just temporary. You only go to hell for a little while and then you're annihilated. See, the wrath of God just doesn't fit most people's ideas of God. But because Jesus was God, understands the true nature of God, and the hatred of God to sin, this caused Jesus to be deeply grieved to the point of death. As Paul wrote over in Romans 8:32, it's a verse we often love, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? See, we love that last part about him freely giving us all things, but we often miss the first part. He did not spare his own son. It was not possible for Jesus to have the cup pass from him. He did not spare one ounce of his wrath against sin. He did not mitigate or soften or lessen the wrath that was poured out. So Jesus returns to find the disciples sleeping when they should be watching and praying. And he said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? And he exhorts them to watching and praying, which we talked about last week. Luke tells us they were sleeping because of sorrow. Luke 22:45. They were just physically exhausted from all that had transpired that evening. The fact that one of them was going to betray them. They would all fall away. Just physically exhausted. Which was all the more reason to be watching and praying for strength. Jesus was praying, not sleeping. To see, this is the only means by which we can suffer according to the will of God. The best way we can deal with afflictions, trials, troubles, whatever they are, is sincere prayer to God, to cast our cares upon Him, knowing that He cares for us. To submit ourselves to His will, not my will, but yours be done, and to pray for the strength, the ability to abide in and to accomplish and do His will. Jesus suffered for doing the will of His Father more than any other person who has ever lived. Many of the prophets suffered for doing the will of God, but none suffered for doing the will of God as Jesus suffered, because doing the will of God for Him meant bearing the sins of all given to Him by the Father in His body, suffering the wrath of God for that sin. See, we may suffer for doing the will of God, but unlike Jesus, we will never be abandoned or forsaken by God. Rather, we're upheld, we're strengthened, we're supported by His power. As Paul prayed for the Colossians, Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 through 12, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it," that is their faith in Christ, "we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." See, Jesus went away and prayed three times. Matthew is the only gospel writer who tells us Jesus went away and prayed three times. And He did so alone. And each time He came back, His disciples were asleep. Jesus could expect no help from His disciples. But we see that the emphasis of Jesus' second and third prayer are different. In His second prayer, He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, Your will be done." See, there's no mention of "let this cup pass from me if it's possible," but rather, "if this cup cannot pass away unless I drink it, Your will be done." Jesus is embracing the Father's will. He is learning experientially what obedience to the will of God entails. There is a total renunciation of His own will in embracing the perfect will of the Father, being strengthened by the Father. There is no way of avoiding the cup. It must be drunk. So Jesus prays, "If this cannot pass away unless I drink it." And again, there's a conditional statement there, if. And it's first class. If this cannot pass away, and it cannot, unless I drink it, then your will be done. See, if this is what is involved in your will, Lord, then so be it. There's no way of avoiding the cup that he must drink. See, Jesus doesn't come away from his first prayer discouraged. He doesn't come away from having hard thoughts of the Father. He comes the second time and says, "If this is your will, Lord, and this is the only way it can be, then your will be done." See, today, for most, if doing God's will involves hardship and suffering, then oftentimes people are told, "Well, that can't be God's will for your life. Because God's will just wants God just wants you to be happy. That's his will. And if you're in a situation, if you're in circumstances that's causing you to be unhappy, then that can't be God's will for you. So you need to just get out of it." That's not what Jesus or all the New Testament teaches us. In fact, it teaches just the opposite. Peter tells us that it is better, if God wills it, that we suffer for doing what's right rather than for what's doing wrong. See, this is why Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses. Why he can come to our aid. Because he has been tempted in all things just as we are. He understands, he's learned experientially what it means to do God's will in his human nature. The price that it can bring about. The cost that it often involves. So Jesus does not receive the thing he first prayed for the cup to pass from him. And so Jesus returns to the disciples' resolve to do the will of the Father. Because it says he went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing. That is the same thing he said in the second prayer. Just total resolution, resolving, strengthened by the Father. And so Jesus goes out to meet his enemies. He came to the disciples, said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest?" Really, the word "still" there shouldn't necessarily be in there. And it shouldn't be a question, it's more a statement. Are you sleeping and resting? You know, instead of watching and praying? Probably more a rebuke than a question. But Jesus lets them know the hour is at hand. The time for prayer is over. The cup did not pass, but the Father has upheld Jesus and strengthened him. Again, Luke tells us, Luke 22:43, an angel appeared to Jesus to strengthen him. See, Jesus' prayer was not heard to remove his suffering, but to support and strengthen him in his suffering. To strengthen him to endure his suffering. Jesus had no help from the disciples. Jesus was all by himself, praying over and over and over again to the Father, whom he loves and who he knows loves him. In fact, Jesus stated, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life." Jesus' highest desire is to do the will of his Father, not his own. no matter how much suffering doing the Father's will involves. And I think here we need to understand something else too. We say, yeah, well, Jesus was Jesus. He was the Son of God. Of course he could endure all this. Jesus did not use his divine nature to uphold him in his agony and his suffering. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus never used his divine power to alleviate any of his earthly sufferings. Never. Because we can't. We don't have that. We have to depend totally and exclusively on God and his strength and his power to uphold us. So Jesus did not use his own divine nature to uphold him in his agony and his suffering, or to lessen his suffering. He bore our sins in his body, his physical human body, on the cross. Again, as Paul wrote in Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. What Jesus suffered, he suffered in the flesh. In his human body. If anything, his divine nature only increased his agony because he perfectly knew God's hatred of sin. He understood the intensity of the wrath of God against sin and how terrible the wrath of God is against sin. Just knowing that he would suffer the wrath of God, be forsaken by God, was enough to cause Jesus the most intense anguish and agony. And yet most today just shrug it off. They just scoff at it. Think they're exempt from it. Live as if there's no such thing. They imagine they do enough good things to avoid the wrath of God, to appease it. They do enough good to compensate for their bad. They see no reason why God should necessarily be angry with them. And even if God is, they think they can endure it. They're like those in 2 Peter who scoff and say, where is the sign of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues just as it was. See, if it grieved the soul of Jesus to the point of death, if this is what the understanding of the wrath of God did to the soul of Jesus, it'll torment the ungodly sinner for eternity. Fools mock at sin, Proverbs tells us, and the judgment of God against it. So for the third time, Jesus returns to the disciples, said to them, you're still sleeping. You're sleeping, taking your rest. See, they persisted in sleeping when they should have been watching and praying. Well, Jesus is no longer grieved to the point of death. Jesus has fought the fight. And he's won while the disciples were sleeping. They're about to face their own agonizing trial. And they're all going to fall away. They're going to give in to their fear of man. They're going to give in to their fear of suffering. But Jesus is prepared. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Time for prayer is over. If you're not prepared now, you're not going to be. They've been sleeping instead of watching and praying. So this is something that is necessary for all of God's people. Paul had to encourage Timothy in this. 1 Timothy 1:6, for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Or this is what the author of Hebrews had to encourage those that he was writing to over and over again. They had need of perseverance. They need to be prepared. They need to guard themselves. They need to stir up their minds, gird themselves for action. See, the hour is at hand. The hour for which Jesus is prepared. Because he's been praying. Disciples are unprepared because they've been sleeping. So Jesus says the hour is at hand. All that that hour entails is being betrayed by one of the 12 into the hands of sinners. See, this is what Jesus calls the one who betrays him as well as those he's betrayed into. Hands that he's betrayed into, the Jewish leaders, the high priests, Pilate, the Gentiles. But yet it's all according to the will of God, according to the will of the Father. The one who is betraying him is at hand. He's close by. The events that that betrayal triggers that will lead to his suffering and the wrath of God are beginning to happen. The time for preparation is over. You see, trials, hardships that come upon us suddenly are so much more deadly and dangerous than those for which we are prepared. This is why, again, Mark 13, Jesus instructs his disciples, beginning in verse 32, concerning the coming of the Son of Man. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time is. It is like a man away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to keep on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, at cock crowing, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. There's a time when the time for preparation is over. See, it's very obvious that most people today are fast asleep. Most professing Christians, most of what professes to be the church today, is fast asleep, just like the church in Sardis. They're self-confident. They don't see or feel any danger. They're living under a false confidence, a false assurance, a false security. They're like the disciples who could say, "Oh, no matter what happens, I'll never fall away." And worst of all, they are totally unprepared to do the will of God. They don't even know the will of God. So how can they be prepared to do the will of God? They have no desire to do the will of God. Instead, they're looking to make God's will their will. Or rather, their will, God's will. And they're totally unprepared to do the will of God if it involves personal sacrifice, personal suffering, hardship. Especially if it means they have to do it and stand alone. But the thing is, for a Christian, they're never alone. Even Paul said this in 2 Timothy. His trial, all in Asia deserted me, but the Lord stood with me. They were never alone when we can sincerely pray, "Not my will, but yours be done." And again, that is probably the hardest prayer to pray and to really mean it. He who suffered more for us than anyone ever has or ever could, just that fact should cause us to love him more than anything else, even more than our own lives. Like those in Revelation 12 who did not love their life even unto death. For the same Father who strengthened Jesus in his hour of agony and suffering, will strengthen and uphold all his children when they cry out to him. They resign themselves to the will of God, not in some stoic resignation that, "Oh well, if I can't do anything about it, I guess I just have to go through this," but rather going out, meeting it, joyously submitting, knowing that it is God's best. That it is being the will of God. It can't be but good. Again, this is the hardest prayer to pray and to really mean it. To joyfully submit to that will. And of course, that will is not the same for each and every one of us. There are aspects of God's will that are the same for everybody. This is God's will for you. Your sanctification. It is God's will that we bear much fruit and he be glorified. This is God's will for you that we believe in Christ and his only Son. So there are many aspects. The whole Ten Commandments are God's will. But there are aspects of God's will that are unique to each and individual person. Just as Peter into John's Gospel. When Peter saw John, after Jesus had foretold Peter's death and the kind of death by which he would glorify God, John 21:21, Peter, therefore seeing John the apostles, or the disciples, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what's that to you? You follow me." There'll be different will of God. For some, God's will is for them to be someplace doing one thing. For another, it's somebody to be somewhere doing another thing. But it's all, "Not my will, but yours be done." And no one ever prayed a prayer with more devastating consequences to their own person than Jesus did, his human nature, that involved more suffering, more agony. But he did it for us. He did it for all those who would be his, so that we would not have to suffer the wrath of God. And for that, we can praise and thank him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord, that you've sent your Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sin, that is, to satisfy your wrath, to be both just, where you are both just and justifier, that he bore in his body our sins on the tree, on the cross. He bore the shame, and he despised it for the joy set before him. Father, we must have the same attitude. For in this life, we will experience grief. We will be despised for doing your will, speaking your will, upholding your will. But Lord, let us have the outlook of eternity, that we too would understand the joy set before us for doing your will. For Lord, we know it is not those who do the will of man who see you and will be with you in eternity, but those who do the will of God. And so we look to you, and that we would grow in the true knowledge of that will, and that you would strengthen us and empower us and give us the perseverance to do your will. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.